Brother Bob Gray has come a long way with Sister Rebecca, and we're glad that they can be with us to fellowship this weekend. And we are certainly looking forward to Brother Bob's message entitled, Malachi's Message to God's Jewels. Malachi's Message to God's Jewels. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and thank you, Brother Lee, for your words of invocation and blessing. It's really nice to be with you. I wish I could see you better, but it's a little difficult here to see faces. But I'll tell you, it's a joy to be with you. Sister Beck and I have been looking forward to this opportunity. We've had the wonderful privilege of fellowship with the Montagues and Sister Nanette. And we also have the memories of being with you on past occasions, though few, but you know, very pleasant and enjoyable. We bring you love from your brethren at New Brunswick and those who are not part of our class who yet meet with us, for which we're thankful also, and the opportunities that we have to share. There were special greetings given by brethren, which we'll share individually at times, and a general message of greetings from the Rawsons to you all. Also, we want to give you the love of our children, Jonathan, Jordan, and their families. They like to be remembered when we travel and have opportunity to be with the brethren. I'm looking forward to speaking with individuals. I already met someone I hadn't met before this morning, and very thankful for that opportunity and for their expressions of love for the Lord's Word. Very encouraging as we started. Malachi is, of course, the last one written about in our King James Version, the New Testament, the way we have it. If you looked in the Hebrew versions, you'd find that it's tucked in a different place, but Malachi is literally the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. And he had a message. He had a message which was going to impact those jewels of Israel. We know that he makes mention of that in the context of Israel's experiences. But also, it's for the jewels who are sitting amongst us here in this room. Yourself and everyone around you is one of God's jewels. And our saints, our brethren, the saints throughout the world, for which we're also very thankful that we have knowledge of and awareness of, and various brethren, I'm sure, have, if you haven't traveled, have brought back such messages to you. So, in a sense, Malachi's prophecy is found as, in a sense, the last word of the Old Testament. It's what people looked forward to when they thought about what is to come, because his words, as you'll find in the lesson today, pointed to what was going to happen by the end of that age, the age of the Jewish age. But his prophecy doesn't only include rebuke, which you'll find at the forward part of the chapters, but also a rescue and in a sense, a pointing to the rehabilitation of the world through Israel. There is rebuke for sin and God's promise of rescue. These are the points that are very vivid in Malachi's words. His name means messenger of Jehovah, and he certainly was carrying that message right before, let's say, John the Baptist, the last. He prophesied somewhere about 70 to 90 years after the Cyrus decree in 536 to go back to the land. And that would have been after the 70-year desolation and captivity at Babylon. Those who returned from that captivity and desolation, the 70-year desolation, were enthusiastic. They were among, so to speak, volunteers to want to get back to the homeland. And their zeal was something to be mentioned and applauded. But as time went on, there was a weariness of time, which left them falling into a trap of just becoming casual about their lives, not focusing anything really anymore on the Lord and what they were brought back to the land for, but also losing that sense of holiness that they had, that zeal, and they slipped into what I would call profane, secular behavior and thinking. It's helpful to perhaps put this in our minds that we have in the Scriptures references to Ezra and we have references to Nehemiah. And he falls either just before both of them in terms of timing or between the two. And he was aware of some of the backsliding, and his message is one that warned the children of Israel against their backsliding and their very poor choices of behavior. They were offering blemished sacrifices to God. They were failing to give their offerings and their tithes. And so there was this reproof and also a general lesson for the many centuries that are yet to come, which would pass on, as you know, through into the gospel age, which we benefit from. Malachi wrote in a kind of a dialectic. He would state a truth, but he would also state their apparent response, the denial that they would express, and then he would refute the argument in somewhat detail, remembering that these are the words of the Lord given to Malachi, but nevertheless he's the one presenting them. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 1, "I have loved you, saith the Lord," Jehovah, saith Jehovah. "Yet you say," meaning Israel, "wherein hast thou loved us?" And the Lord's response, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob." So this is this kind of exchange back and forth, and Malachi is able to make his point. Some of them are very, very incisive, very cutting, in fact. So he challenges the people of Israel, those who came back and who were sloughing things off. There are other references in Scripture that talk about you're more concerned about putting ceilings on your house than a ceiling on the house of the Lord. You know, you're worried about having a beautiful ceiling like the sky above us here in your house, but ignoring God's house. The book itself seems to divide itself into two portions, from chapter 1, verse 6, after the first five introductory verses, up to chapter 3, verse 15, and then from 3:16 into 4:6, it is pollution that he's correcting, on the one hand, the early part, and then the promises that will come later. So first he takes issue, and he really starts, I suppose you could say, pinning the priests to the wall with responsibility and causing dishonor. Again, the time setting after the 70-year desolation of the land. Although the most zealous had left Babylon, their hearts desiring to return, the reality with them was a test. Time, waiting, patience, needing steadfastness, and failing. Just as it is with us, we need steadfastness even though time is passing. They had long waited for Messiah. We are long waiting as a group of Lord's saints for the culmination of our hopes as well and the deliverance. But the people, as I had mentioned, were lax and they had become somewhat irreverent. They not only brought blemished sacrifices to the Lord, but they brought lame sacrifices, blind sacrifices. Now, by the way, this is not to suggest that the Lord doesn't have respect for the blind and the disabled. It's not the point, obviously. But if someone's asked to give the best that they have, and they turn around and give something that's useless to them, that's not quite what the Lord had in mind, is it? We have to put these in our heads and think, what can we do with this as a lesson? So, notice how the Lord calls this to their attention in Malachi 1, verses 7 and 8. "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil?" Now, these are the words of Jehovah. "Is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil?" And then he says, "Try offering those to your governor. Would he be pleased?" You know, it's almost as if the Lord has to say to them, "Look, do you think I'm blind? You wouldn't do that to the governor. You're doing it to me?" So this is the kind of sense of stress that he puts on those people. In a sense, the priests were practicing the form of godliness, but did not have the inner reverence anymore, if they had it, and I think they did, when they were to be worshiping Jehovah. And you know, we're living in a similar time. Our brethren have been called out of the systems. Certainly, there were many through the age who were keeping themselves pure and more independent of those evils and sins. But the point is that they've been called out of the systems, called out of Babylon, especially since 1878. And that because there finally was a place to go. It was a place where they could find the food that the Lord promised, the nourishment that they needed for this end of the age. And so during the years of the harvest, the early years of the harvest, we would say the truth messages and activities flourished. But a century has passed, and we, too, still wait for our deliverance, full, complete. So when recognizing that there are lessons here given by Malachi to Israel, and we recognize that admonitions, as per Timothy, you know, Paul to Timothy, all scripture given by inspiration is profitable, we ask ourselves, I ask myself, have I slackened off as an individual? Have I given my all to support my own little ecclesia? And even to support my brethren, wherever they are, by whatever means I have, whether just in prayer or by some other method. Have I slackened off? This is what this message is to me. Have I been in any way offering the lame and the sick sacrifices? You know, lame and sick sacrifices might be, we would say, giving up for the Lord's service that are those things we didn't need anyway. I suppose it's like something like this. You know there's a food bank. You scurry around to grab something for the food bank collection, and you realize you have some outdated food products. And you stuff into the bag some expired food. I think Malachi would have said to us, are you bringing expired food to the food bank? But in this case, it's the blind and the lame. And I think that when we, not just food bank things, obviously, but when we serve, when I serve, do I merely sacrifice to the level which is comfortable for my flesh? Well, you think about it, that's sometimes what happens in our thinking. What's comfortable for my flesh? The Lord only expects a reasonable service after all. Really? Reasonable services are presenting your body a living sacrifice. And in most terms, that's not rational, is it? So the rational service is not a good excuse for taking it easy, so to speak. And I'm not suggesting that everyone can do everything that everyone once did when they were younger. I can't. I don't mean it that way. So in view of Malachi's message, we ask ourselves, how can any of us ever give anything less than our best, our all? Well, Malachi reasons further with the Israelites, especially, of course, the priests, as I mentioned. But he's talking about to the whole congregation now, and he would say this in verse 11 of chapter 1. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name. For my name will be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it. Let's see what this is saying. By the way, there's someone who has done some beautiful singing on this, and I hear the music in my mind from the rising of the sun even to its setting. I don't know if you've heard that hymn that's been put to music by one of the musicians, but it's very pretty. So, on one hand, the Israelites have the privilege of knowing God before the rest of the world, and here the Almighty is saying, my name is recognized by others, and it's respected, and there's reverence, and there's respect. Israel had this. And we similarly have knowledge of the Lord before the time that others have it. To be part of a priesthood, unlike the failing priesthood in Israel, to be part of a priesthood that will be part of the healing of the nations. We recognize our tabernacle shadows lesson on the after the Day of Atonement sacrifices. It's a very special Very special set of sacrifices. It suggests that when the world of mankind comes back and realizes what God has given them, the joy, the beauty that they will want to give, in a sense, these sacrifices. They will want to present themselves as if it were. And we know about the dove and we know about the bullock and the various steps in between from our lessons in Tabernacle Shadows. But notice in verse 14 in the same chapter, you'll find, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts," Jehovah of hosts, "and my name is revered among the nations." So we have a little bit of an enigma here. What does he mean? It's going to be, and he says it is. Well, we might actually pause a moment and ask ourselves, what do we know from the scriptures, actually, about individuals who were not part of Israel, who yet had respect and did reverence to the Lord? What is this? Well, do you remember the words of Cyrus? "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed to me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Cyrus is acknowledging the God of heaven. And we might say, well, maybe he's just being politically correct. But no. Cyrus did this. He didn't have to go ahead and set this up. He didn't have to release captives. Maybe politically beneficial, but nevertheless, he did this under those words. Nebuchadnezzar, similarly. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 2, acknowledges the Daniel who has given him this message that no one else could give. And in chapter 4, the words blessed are referred to Jehovah. In Daniel 2, he suggests worship is to be done. And, of course, in the closing portions of Daniel 4:37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and just." That was after the experience when he was multiple years, 7 years, wandering as an individual who had more like animal characteristics. Then there's Artaxerxes, who sends Ezra off. As an example, he speaks. And Darius, who reverenced the Lord because of the experience in the lion's den. Jonah manages to preach, and the people of Nineveh respond. So here are a series of five or six individuals who, you could say, really were revering or showing that reverence for Jehovah. Israel, having been brought back to the land, having all those benefits, is making a big mistake by failing to do what they have been asked to do. So Malachi is saying, look, the heathen can worship me and be proper, or at least some of them. What's the matter with you? Why can't you? There was lack of respect, lack of reverence, and that leads, brethren, to a dismissive behavior. Disregard for the words of the Lord and his laws. And if we think to ourselves, what is this dismissive behavior? Just not appreciating, not having any reverence, and not being willing to cooperate. I think I have to be very careful the way I speak and think, because sometimes words come quickly and lead us to saying things or thinking things we dare not. Moving a little further ahead, in chapter 2, Malachi does indict the priests. He challenges them to be worthy of their responsibilities and profession. So we read, "And now, O priests, this charge is for you. Unless you obey, and unless you lay it to heart to do honor to my name, said the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse and turn your blessings into curses." This is strong language. These are Jehovah's words. Strong language. In one hand, you might say, well, either the priests, when they make a blessing, that will turn out to be a curse, or in the other sense, in the bigger sense, as we look at the end of Daniel 9, where it emphasizes that the sacrifices there would be viewed unclean, be viewed as blemished in a sense, but also that God would consider them abominable. Why? Well, he has just provided the sacrifice, his son. And they're going back to the temple and they're trying to offer these animals. He just gave them the sacrifice of all sacrifices and they're flubbing it. So for him to consider what they're offering as a sacrifice, couldn't do that anymore. There is one rather unpleasant reference in chapter 2, where the Lord says, I'm going to let the animals strew dung in your faces. Oh my goodness, what are we talking about? Well, here are these clean priests going through all, you know how they, on the road, what is it, to Jericho, they bump into this man who's down on the ground and only a Samaritan helps out. Well, those priests and Levites may have been, in fact, afraid to go near an unclean person, therefore they couldn't serve at the tabernacle. Meanwhile, what they did was they threw away the opportunity to help a fellow human by saying, well, my service is more important. It's an interesting challenge. But here, he's suggesting that they'll become splattered with the animal waste, which would make them unclean, and then they couldn't serve anymore. This is actually something that they have found in the underneath portions of the Temple Mount. If you came along, try to picture this in your minds, okay? You're standing on a plateau here. The Temple Mount would be on this side of the room, on your right side, okay? And as you walk along the base of it, you're walking in what was the Teropian Valley. And there's this place which insets into the side of the Temple Mount there, where they have found an inscription which said, if the priest becomes unclean, he's to go down and out. It was a quick exit to get out of there if something went wrong. And this is obviously part of that description, where this could happen. Something could go wrong, and the priest could become unclean, ceremonially unclean. Why am I saying all this? For the Lord to use such a description, he is absolutely livid with what Israel has been doing. That's the point. And, of course, we know they failed in other respects as well. I have to be careful that I don't fail with my thoughts and my lips and become unclean in that way. In verse 11 to 16 of this chapter, he deals with the protesting against divorce and intermarriage. First of all, I thought for many years, I always thought, because it's not true, I never always thought hardly anything, but literally, I thought for quite a while now that idolatry did not rise up again in Israel once they came back from Babylon, that they learned their lesson. Well, yes and no, they really didn't in the fullest sense, because here, even among the Levites and priests, they're marrying the women of the land. But even in the process, they're divorcing their own wives. So they're making a compound problem here. Previously, foreign wives brought idolatry into Israel. And that's exactly the fear that was going on here, and why those prophets were beginning to tell them, you must not. So there must have been some idolatry creeping in here so that the land would be again corrupted if the Israelites began to practice those practices. So what lesson is there for us today? Is there any temptation for those who have come out of the systems to go back and bring in some of those Babylonish ideas? That's basically the most fundamental lesson I think we could find. For me, the lesson is we have the Lord's words served to us by the returned Lord. We have the harvest message, and it's very, very important for us to keep the banqueting table clean and to eat a good meal, starting with what's best for us to start with and finishing with the dessert, but not starting with the dessert first. Okay. We come to the part of Malachi where we have the beautiful words, I'll send my messenger, he'll prepare the way for me. The Lord whom you seek, you can hear Handel's Messiah right now, right? Whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Who may abide the day of his coming? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer an offering to the Lord Jehovah in righteousness. Yes, Malachi means messenger, and he has this message, this very important message. Now, it says the Lord, that's Adon, who suddenly comes to his temple, is identified even by the rabbis as King Messiah. So we are talking about the Messiah with this word, not the uppercase block letter Jehovah, but rather Adon, or like Adonai. You're familiar maybe more with that. So in two senses, there's a way that the messenger comes. We certainly know that if we read the end of the book, we go right to the end of the book, we find out we're talking about the Elijah picture. Malachi 4, 5 and 6 reads, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great coming great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse." But from those verses, we realize that isn't going to happen. Not going to happen. They're not going to be able to convert the whole world during this period of the gospel age. The dreadful day would come, the terrible day, the day of God's wrath, the day of vengeance, the day of the Lord would come. I think many of us know about Jewish seders. It's the Passover meals that are occurring at the time of the year of Passover. That night, there is a special cup set aside for Elijah. There is a place set aside. Someone is sent to the door to open the door for letting Elijah come in. It's almost as if the Jewish people are waiting for the day when, as the kingdom, the mediation begins, that the period of maybe the ancient worthies, maybe Elijah will come and introduce the others to what God is doing, and that somehow in Israel some special, unique blessing under a time of moment of trouble will begin to relieve them of some of the stress that they face and bring them through the final phases of the trouble that we'll be speaking about this afternoon. Here's a question to consider. Was John the Baptist a type, or was he a fulfillment of the Elijah type himself? The answer is yes. He was both. Brother Russell ingeniously referred to John as a shadowy, picturing something, fulfillment of the Elijah type. So he kind of fulfills both. You know, it's interesting that when John's father, Zacharias, was approached by the angel, he was told the following: "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So he here fulfills his role as Elias. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus' disciples ask him a question. When they say, the scribes say, that Elias must first come, why do they say this? What's the point? And Jesus said, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has already come, and they knew him not. But they've done whatever they would to him. Likewise, they'll do the same to the Son of Man." Then the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. So what did John add to the Elijah type? I think it's safe to say that we know that Ahab and Jezebel were the, quote, enemy in Elijah's day. And we know that in John the Baptist's day, Ahab was, in a sense, repictured here, a shadowy picture of King Herod. And his taken bride, his adulterously taken bride, his brother Philip's wife, who was a very greedy person herself. We have these two, one pictures the other, and that the Herod Herodias in turn picture what will happen between the church and state, which is what Brother Russell showed us would happen, and also, as a result, put at risk the church, as John was at risk when Herod complied with his wife's daughter's behavior and his promise to her. You know, he offered her half the kingdom. Do you know what that would have meant? It would have meant Herodias was out the door. And Herodias wasn't going to let that happen either. She was the queen, so to speak, and her daughter was just a tool. Anyway, we won't get into the full-blown measures of that, but you understand that there is all kinds of pictures here that still point to us, we believe, future fulfillment, as I believe Brother Russell taught, and I think it's quite a valuable thing to see, especially when he said it, hardly anybody would have said, Protestants and Catholics getting together? Are you kidding? They're at each other's throats. Now, they're sitting side by side at the pulpits. The Archbishop of Canterbury is invited to the induction of the Pope. The Archbishop of Canterbury is given a ring by the Pope. The Archbishop of Canterbury suggests in 1909, let's give the Pope Jerusalem. Who else can make peace? This kind of behavior is showing that what Brother Russell saw back there is in process still. Let's go forward. Let's look at that illustration about the refiner of fire. The refiner's fire and fuller's soap. How would the Lord be using the refiner's fire? How would he use fuller's soap? So when it says he suddenly comes to his temple, let's remember that this doesn't mean that there's a quickly, but rather unexpectedly. And he comes first to the Jewish temple at his first advent and to the Christian church at the second advent. Now, who are the sons of Levi? Well, we know that all Levites have roles as Levites and as priests, depending on what part of the families you were from. But nevertheless, the church and the great company. And the church will be purified as gold and the great company as silver. And you'll notice the refiner sits close to the fire, watching. When we are in the fire, having dross burned away, we can be certain that the refiner who sits by the fire is not going to let anything harm us. It may be hot, it may be a purifying, it may be a purging, but it's not going to harm us. He's sitting, he's watching. There's a story that you're familiar with possibly about a Christian asking a silversmith, do you really sit by the fire? By the way, these fires are pretty hot, and the furnaces they use now are just, you wear insulated garments, but back in the old days, we'll say. Yes, I really do. I sit by the fire. I have to keep my eyes on the fire, lest it damage the silver itself. I'm paraphrasing the story. And just about the time when the visitor was going to say thank you and leave, the silversmith said, oh, one more thing. I know when it's ready, when I look in the silver, and I can see my image. It's a beautiful picture. Now, although we understand that as purified by gold for the church, but nevertheless, the picture is beautiful of seeing the image. We could share some thoughts about gold melting and dross coming to the top, but suffice it to say that the purification allows those impurities, which are lighter, to come to the surface, especially with gold, to be cast away. Cast off, skimmed off, thrown away. The more times they do it, the more pure it is, even up to, let's say, 24 karat gold. In the heat of this day, we have to ask ourselves the question, how is everyone's work going to be tried? The day will declare it. It'll be revealed by fire, and it will reveal what sort of work. Am I building with wood, hay, stubble, which can easily burn up? Now look, wood is beautiful. I think very few of us would say that building with wood. Look at the woodwork and the doors later. Beautiful. But compared with gold, silver, precious stones, doesn't come up to the same level. So am I investing in wood and barns here, or am I laying up treasure? Gold, silver, whatever those jewels are, in heaven. And so I ask myself again, am I investing every day a little bit more? Am I grabbing the minutes, the time, whatever is available to me to be torn away from self-interest and provided for the development of the new creature? If I am, if I'm laying up treasure in heaven, there will be many blessings. There's a couple of reprint articles on laying up heavenly treasure. If you haven't read them recently, I suggest you go back to them. I don't have it in my head right now. I just recently had a study on that with the brethren, but can't remember the number offhand, but you'll find it. So are we using the time? Are we prepared even in a moment to just share with someone who seems to be down about the way the world is going or what's happening in one place or another place that's part of their daily life, like lines in the supermarket, lines in the gas station, whatever it might be? And ask ourselves, are we prepared to somehow not commiserate and say, yeah, it's terrible, you know, this world is crazy, or are we going to sort of give them a little bit of balm, some kind of encouraging words and blessings, something to lift their hearts up and have some hope? Sometimes it may just need, I have hope in, and say whatever it is that we have hope in, to let the person have an identity with us at that level instead of the other way, where we're just putting down other things that are less pleasant and less good to see. So the fire will reveal it. Now, we're going to step away from the fire and look at the fuller's soap. If we were to clean something with a lye, that would be pretty caustic and would do quite a bit of damage. You wouldn't want to get it on your hands or anything. But it's designed for cleaning off the dirt, okay? And perhaps we have to do some power washing of the old man. And when I say power washing, I use that illustration advisedly because you know how you want to try to just clean something off, and sometimes you need to use those wands with the soap in them to really get the grit out. And that's hopefully what you can accomplish. But we have a promise given to us that if we separate ourselves, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, from what is the world. And the next verse says, I will consider you my sons and daughters. Not just sons and daughters. It's a beautiful promise. And then it drifts in as we go through the next verse into chapter 7, verse 1. Having these promises of being sons and daughters of God, let us cleanse ourselves. So there's where you can use the cleansing of the power washing that we're talking about, this fuller's soap. But it says, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And so that raises another question. What is that? And I'm not going to take the time now, but you can read the article. Look up, reprint, based on that chapter, 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1, read the article. It's very helpful. There's very beautiful examples in there of what we might do to make our own hearts and minds, both the flesh and the spirit, cleaner, focused more on what God would have us do. Wash away the vocabulary that we have heard. Many, I think probably no one in this room has been insulated against the vile languages that are in this world. And we may even have them run through our head once in a while. But it's like the old story of the birds, you know? Don't let them make a nest. Don't let our flesh say, you know, I like that. Don't let our flesh do that, and don't let our flesh put out bird seeds. What do I mean? Bird seeds is like when you let the flesh do what it wants to do, and before you know it, you're in a trap heading the wrong way. This is what I have to do. I have to think, I cannot afford to put bird seeds out. Those are the things my flesh wants to do. The new creature has to say no and mean it and follow through. So we can therefore prevent ourselves from having to reach for the fuller's soap, the power washing, because we've kind of prevented the damage from being done. We want to wash away exaggeration, purify our thoughts, purify to the point where we don't even have evil surmisings, which is my problem too. I should have started this discourse by saying, Bob, tell the brethren what you really need to tell them. Tell them what the Lord told you once. You are to tell the brethren that you have failed in all these areas. And you are not perfect. They know that, but you are to tell them that anyway. And don't give any implication that you have overcome. Because you and I, the Lord and Bob, know what's really going on. So this is what we have to struggle with, in a human form of flesh, thinking differently from the way the new creature mind really wants to be and think. Ephesians 5, verse 26, washing by the water of the word, something that we all will benefit from, and using Fuller's soap. Well, we move along a little further, and we see where Malachi is imploring the children of Israel to bring their offerings, their tithes. In a way, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out to you a blessing. What a beautiful promise to the Israelites. And for them, it meant it literally in terms of their temporal blessings. Don't expect temporal blessings. Don't expect them. If we want to tithe, figuratively speaking, we have to expect spiritual blessings. You've heard the story about the Lord probably would do better if we gave 10% than our all. He'd get more. Well, maybe that's true. But don't look for temporal blessings. Even though the Lord has promised to reward us by when we give up all to have and receive the hundredfold. We have many brethren who would lay down our lives for us. At least, let's put it this way, I hope that there would be no time when I wouldn't be willing to do that. But sometimes we begrudge brethren little things. How could we ever be prepared to give them our all as brethren? So I self-examine more, and I say, am I spending my best on self-gratification? Am I spending everything I really have seeking to feed myself, my appetite? Am I honoring, honor-seeking from others around me or even among the brethren? What am I doing? What am I looking for? How am I working myself to develop the treasure in heaven and the spiritual prospects that I need to have fulfilled? One way we can bring gifts to the Lord is by bringing ourselves to the meetings. So I ask myself, are meetings a priority for me? In Matthew 3:16, it says, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, the Jehovah, and that thought upon his name. The question is, do I have a good reason to go to the meeting tonight? That's not the question. The question is, do I have a reason for not going? A good reason. If we really put it in the right place, we recognize that the benefits of mutual fellowship are the way we can kind of keep ourselves like the embers of the fire, close together and blessed. And if it's not working out properly, we have to work together with the brethren on a one-to-one personal basis to find out what we can do to improve our mutual fellowship, our mutual benefits, our mutual cooperation. And by the way, I don't think that the logbook is, the Lord is not keeping track. Let's see, so-and-so did this, so-and-so did that. I don't think that's the point. The positive side of it is the Lord looks and with joy appreciates what has been done and said. Regarding the jewels, the next verse, verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. This word jewels is the word special possession. And it describes Israel also that way in Exodus 19, verse 5. So we're talking in a sense both about natural Israel and about spiritual Israel. Even though the last precious promise in the precious promise booklet from the Old Testament does emphasize the saints in the gospel age. The point is, I think that the scripture has its dual application, and there's a benefit to that. But Brother Russell was focusing on that point. There is just a minority, a faithful few, who will really be in a position to be able to do all that what the Lord would have them do. We can only hope and pray that we would take the advice of Malachi and the lessons that he tried to share with the children of Israel when he was on the scene. Malachi 4:1 talks about the day of the Lord burning as an oven. But it also says that you that fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. That's the blessing part of this whole matter. The fire of God's indignation will be used against unrighteousness. And it will burn and will cleanse and will purify and will help those who need so much upbuilding. Reversing 6,000 years of sin and death, the healing of the nations. The leaves of the trees were for that. Let's keep that in mind. The privilege to be part with Christ in the healing of the nations. Jesus will be like the center, the sun of righteousness, and his church will be like the jewels, and they will shine forth. We trust we will be part of that, shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. And our prayer for us all, wherever we are in this world, all of our brethren, is that we may be part of that company who will participate in the healing of the nations, when there will be no more famine in the land for the hearing of the word of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessings and overrule anything said amiss.